As you turn there, just want to make a comment. We'll go to the Lord in prayer in just a moment, but I just find myself feeling a particular weight this morning as we gather here with such freedoms. As we gather here, as we get ready to come to this word, this hard and challenging word this morning, I can't help for my thoughts to go to those missionaries who are presently in Haiti, who are being held ransom, missionaries from our own country, some I believe from our own state, missionaries both young and old, adults and children. And even this morning, as the agency involved with the trip sent out a prayer request, and they simply prayed that these missionaries would be able to faithfully represent Christ in their captivity. And so we pray for them. We will pray for them in just a moment. Also, at this time, I want to dismiss our kids as those teachers in the back are jumping and waving at me. Kids, you may be dismissed up through third grade. For our worshipers in training, you can go out and find your teachers and parents. Make sure you pick up your kids at the end of the service. Okay. With all that, let's feel the full weight of the reality that we are coming together as God's people to hear God's word. This is what it says. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good. And do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Church, this is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Well, God, you are a God who reveals himself. Were it not so, we would not know you. But God, you have spoken to us through your Son and through your word. And so I pray now, in coming to your word, would you help us to know you more? And God, we think of those missionaries this morning. We cannot fathom what must be on their minds. God, would you make yourself known to them even in this situation? Would you cause them to know you and your grace even more in this situation? And even in this situation, would you help them, by all grace, would you help them to make you known even to their enemies? We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Dentophobia. It's a real thing. Fear of the dentist. Not only is it real, It's something that I experienced for many years. I am happy to say that I no longer experience this because ever since I moved to Racine, I have a wonderful dentist that has helped me to overcome my fear of the dentist. Now I actually enjoy going, but for a long time, I experienced dentophobia, fear of the dentist. I even avoided going to the dentist out of my fear. And it all goes back to a specific moment. When I was a young child, I was a kid, and I went to my dentist. My dentist lied to me. My dentist told me that he had numbed up my tooth, though he hadn't, and he had proceeded to then drill. And as he drilled, lo and behold, he hit a nerve. I can see some of you right now are kind of going like this, like, ooh, even just the thought of that. I mean, after that moment for me, even just the sound of a dental drill made me tense up. Like I said, now, years later, I don't have that same fear anymore. And part of it is because I've come to discover a wonderful dentist here in town. But not just that, it's also because now I'm older as an adult. I can reason with myself that the work, even the drilling, that high-pitched drilling sound, even that is good and necessary, even if it might be painful from time to time. And listen, even the best dentists, even the best ones, have to create some discomfort from time to time in order to get something done that is ultimately for our good. And yes, even the good ones from time to time might even hit a nerve. And what's true of the dentist chair can be true of the church pew as well. Only I want to be clear about this. I'm not the one wielding the drill. That would be the Apostle Peter himself. He's as he goes to work on every one of us, myself included, over these last couple weeks, Peter has been drilling into some of the most sensitive areas of our lives. And I don't think I even need to ask the question, perhaps, that maybe for some of us, maybe, just maybe, Peter has hit a nerve. And the reason I don't have to ask is, well, some of you have made it clear to me. But aside from that, I don't have to ask because anytime we come across the word submit in the scriptures, a nerve is going to get hit. Or at least even the sound of that makes us tense up and brace ourselves for the pain. And now this morning, for the third week in a row, Peter is going to use that word, that be subject, that word submit. First, it was to the government authorities. Then it was servants to their masters. And if that wasn't sensitive enough, Peter now is going to, he's going to dig the drill even deeper to what is the most intimate and significant and yet often difficult areas of relationship on this earth. That is the relationship between husbands and wives. But as he drills, we need to keep in mind what Peter is doing here is for our good. He might hit a nerve, it might hurt a little, but this is for our good. And as he drills around, he's exposing the areas of our lives that are inconsistent with the gospel. He's exposing the areas of our lives in which we are trying to make this world our ultimate home. He's exposing the areas of our lives where we have not yet fully set our hope on the grace that will be ours at the revelation of Jesus Christ on that day. And so once again, we're reminded, even if a little painfully, we're reminded this world is not our home. Our hope needs to be fully set on the future grace we will have with Christ. And even though our hope is fully set in the future, that has implications for how we live our lives in this world now, especially as it relates to the relationship between husbands and wives. And that's where Peter's going to take us this morning. What we're going to see here is that our submission, that's everybody, our submission to God, ultimately our living as his subjects, shapes how we live as wives and husbands. And folks, let me just say, if neither of those two terms apply to you, don't tune out, because there is grace to you here. Peter intends for you to be here this morning overhearing this word, and there is some grace that is intended to be brought to you in the hearing of this word, even if one of those words doesn't apply to you. So a simple outline this morning. We're going to take these two categories, wives and husbands, a simple outlining. First, Peter's going to have a word to wives, and then a heads up to husbands. And I'm not just trying to be cute with the wording there. I call it that for a reason. And we'll see when we get there. But first, we're just going to begin with this word to wives. And that word starts out as a word of command. Wives, he says, be subject to your own husbands. Every word there is key. This is for your own husbands. It's not wives, you're subject to all husbands, or women, you're subject to all men. He's saying, no, be subject to your own husbands. And here's that word again, that be subject, the same word that is sometimes translated as submit. And I know when we hear that, we all want to know, well, okay, well, what does that word exactly mean? I can't exhaust all the possibilities. I do want to say, though, what it doesn't mean, okay, wives, just be a doormat. It doesn't mean be a pushover. It doesn't mean don't let your personality come out in your relationship. It doesn't mean that you have to agree with your husband and everything. And it especially does not mean, husbands, it does not mean that you have license to be abusive in any sort of way. This is not some sort of license for you to be authoritarian or domineering in your relationship. It simply means that wives are to voluntarily acknowledge the God-given leadership of their husbands, and they are to voluntarily, willingly support, encourage, and follow that leadership. And I know that definition does not still answer all the questions. And listen, I want to be clear. I'm not trying to avoid anything here. But the reason I want to move quickly beyond just the mere occurrence of that word is because of the unique way that Peter uses. I mean, Peter's not the only one to say this. We see the same thing from the Apostle Paul in both Colossians and Ephesians, but the way Peter says this is so unique. Peter loves to do this. He immediately goes after what might be one of the most difficult circumstances in the context of a marriage that he can think of. And he's done the same thing so far. He says, submit to government. Yes, even corrupt ones who slander you as Christians. He says, hey, servants, submit to earthly masters, even the unjust ones who cause you to experience sorrow and suffering. And here he says, wives, yes, submit to your husbands, even if some do not obey the word. That's Peter's shorthand for saying husbands who are not Christians. Now, in the ancient world, you remember, in the ancient world, it was assumed that a wife worshiped her husband's gods and none other but that. But clearly, that was not to be true of these wives who had become followers of Christ. And so as they became followers of Christ, the natural question on their mind would be, does my following Christ mean I no longer need to follow the leading of my non-Christian husband? What Peter is saying is that even in this context, even in this difficult, challenging situation, what is supposed to be the most intimate and close of all human relationships, and in that relationship, there can be no bigger disagreement than this on what is the most important thing in all of life, namely who God is and how it's got to be worshiped. And Peter says, even in light of all that, wives should still acknowledge the God-given leadership of her husband. And the reason why, he is so very clear. He's not just saying, hey, this is the rule, you have to do it. He is so very clear and specific as to the exact reason why. This is also part of the uniqueness of Peter's command. He says the reason is so that they, this is the unbelieving husband, so that they who do not obey the word, so that they may be one. So that they may be one without a word, by the conduct of their Wives, folks, all throughout this section of Peter's letter, Peter never takes his eye off the effect that our conduct as Christians has on the watching world. He never takes his eye off that effect, so much so that Peter says, folks, this is incredible that he would say this. He says, simply by observing their submission, by observing their respectful and pure conduct, an unbelieving husband might be won to Christ without a word. Folks, that is remarkable that Peter is saying that. Now, look, I want to be clear. For anyone to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they would need to know some things. They would need to hear some things. They would need to know that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners by dying on the cross for our sins. They would need to know that God also raised him from the dead, showing that he was victorious over sin and death itself, and that anyone at all who would place their faith and trust in him, they would be forgiven of all their sins and they would be granted eternal life in Christ. They would need to know that. But what Peter is saying is that wives of unbelieving husbands, you can have an even bigger impact not by constantly reminding your husband why he's wrong about Christianity, not by constantly reminding him why his problems ultimately in life stem from his lack of faith, but she can do that ultimately by demonstrating her own beautiful submission to Christ. Folks, how fitting is it? Please don't miss this. How fitting is it that Peter's choice of words for an unbelieving husband, of all the different ways he could have used to describe an unbelieving husband, he described them this way: those who do not obey the word. Please don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean husbands who just aren't good guys. When he says obey the word, that doesn't mean obeying the Ten Commandments. That's not about obedience to some sort of law or anything like that. When he says obedience to the word, what he means there is their being submissive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And their obedience is demonstrated by bowing the knee to Christ and putting their faith and trust in him. And so Peter puts a bullseye on what is the ultimate issue for those husbands. It's not ultimately about intellectual arguments. It's not about winning some kind of argument in the home. It is ultimately about husbands who will not submit to Christ. And so wives without a word show their husbands through their conduct, even their conduct towards their husbands, they are demonstrating the very thing that their husbands most need, which is ultimately submission to Christ. And church, let me just say this. I know that there are some of you here this morning for whom this is not some abstract text. I know that some of you are living this. And so to you, sisters, I just want to say, what an example you are to us all. To us all of a life that is submitted, a life that is lived to Christ. And I want you to know that that is a remarkably beautiful thing. Literally. That is literally a beautiful thing, which is exactly where Peter takes us next, as this word of command then gives way to a word of contrast. Peter then, verses 3 and 4, he sets up this contrast between external adornment and internal adornment. And Peter here is doing nothing less than actually redefining the nature of beauty itself. He says in verse 3, "Do not let your adorning be external. So it's not about your hair, it's not about jewelry, it's not about your clothing, but instead, verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Folks, this is nothing less than redefining the nature of true beauty. And I want you to notice something. I want you to notice each of those things that Peter points out here, those the hair, the jewelry, the clothing. Not only are all those things just merely external, they're just simply things that kind of go on the outside of the person. They don't really define the person, but not only are they just simply external, they are completely perishable. I mean, hair. Think about how fragile and passing hair is. I mean, hair thins, hair grays. I mean, I know thankfully in some ways, you know, gray is kind of in style now, right? But hair grays. Someday it's not going to be in style. Jewelry also, it deteriorates, it rusts, it gets lost. It also goes out of style, like clothing that wears out and also goes out of style. I mean, there is such a fleetingness to all that is described here as this external adornment. And what Peter is doing, Peter is holding out something that never fades. He's holding out something that never goes out of style. Now, oh, believe me, it'll be out of style to the world, but it will never be out of style with the one for whom it really counts. This imperishable, internal beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And folks, this beauty that never fades, this beauty that never goes out of style, it is fitting. This is fitting for one who has been born again to a living hope, if you remember back in chapter 1. Someone who has been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This beauty is a beauty that matches someone. It is the fruit of someone who has their hope fully set on the grace that will be ours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you know what? There is an incredible irony in this. There is such great irony in this passage because the world will look at this passage and they will look especially at the word about wives submitting to husbands, and the world will say, this is oppressive. This text is an oppressive text. They will say, ladies, the only way for you to truly liberate yourself is to reject this and to grab all the power that you can and to show that power as strongly and to assert that as forcefully as you can. And then the same world in the very next moment, they will bombard you. They will bombard you with constant and impossible standards of beauty everywhere you go, from the checkout aisle of the grocery store to the images on your newsfeed, images that are airbrushed and photoshopped, images that are all persistently, quietly whispering to you, this is what you are supposed to look like. Folks, that is oppressive. And Peter has a word that cuts right through all that. This is a word that actually liberates you from that by saying there is something that is so beautiful, there is something that is so lasting, something that could never be portrayed on the page of a magazine, that goes far deeper, lasts far longer, and is far more precious in God's sight, who is someone who is far greater than anyone else you should ever ultimately care about serving and impressing with your beauty. Please hear this, ladies, women, young, old, hear this. God is saying that this is far more precious in his sight. And do you know why this is so precious to him? You know why this is so precious? Folks, please, this is not simply Peter telling women to act like women. Don't hear that. This is God himself speaking to his precious daughters, telling them to act like his son, Jesus. Because this same kind of character, this is the same character that he displayed, this same kind of description is a description that he even uses of himself. He says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you." What an irony. A yoke that is liberating. He says, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is real beauty. And with that reality in view, Peter then shifts once again. This word of contrast turns really into a word of encouragement, verses 5 and 6. Peter basically says, you know what? This inner beauty, this whole redefinition of real beauty that's going to last forever into the future, this actually goes way back to the saints of old. He says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God, there's that theme of hope again, when they had their hope in God, not in man, this is how they adorned themselves by submitting to their husbands. Although I've got to be honest, Peter chooses a rather strange example. He uses the example of Sarah. This is Abraham's wife, Father Abraham, the father of promise, the one through whom the blessing to all nations would come, his wife. And there is only one time in all of Scripture that she ever calls him Lord. And I should say, it's just a really strange example. It comes from Genesis chapter 18, and look, honestly, this is not Sarah's best hour. But the presentation is honest, and the presentation is real. Let me just kind of set the scene for you. God himself is visiting Abraham at his tent by the oaks of Mamre. Sarah is inside the tent. She overhears this conversation between God and Abraham. God says to Abraham, "I will return to you this time next year. Sarah will have a son." She's overhearing this, and listen to her response. Verse 12. "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?"" It's interesting how the Lord kind of cleans that up for Abraham a little bit. And then he says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Folks, keep in mind, they're like in their 90s by now. When Sarah laughs, she's not laughing like this laugh, this beautiful laughter of faith. When she laughs, you know what she's doing? She's going, "Ha! Right! Sure!" And look, maybe the only reason Peter points to this passage is because this is the only time she calls her husband Lord. But I can't help to think that there's more to it than that. David Helm, he captures it well when he writes this: "The laughter of Sarah can still be heard behind the curtain of our tents today. The voices of many women, Christian women, God-loving women, who hear these words on submission and they think, 'Ha! You've got to be kidding me.' But by pointing you to Sarah, yes, she laughed. But not only did she laugh, she submitted. She submitted to her imperfect, flawed husband. And ultimately, she entrusted herself to God. And God came through. Is anything too hard for God? God can come through to bring about the child of promise, even through a couple in their 90s. God can come through even in your stubborn husband. And trust yourself to him. Listen, God can be trusted. God can care for you. Set your hope fully on him. And listen, wives, if you do that, if you set your hope fully on him, there is nothing you need to fear in this life. You are daughters of Sarah. Please, let that word be an encouragement to you. Now, Peter turns his attention to the husbands in the room. And as he does, there should be a collective swallowing, a sort of gulp amongst the husbands in the room. As we see this heads up to husbands. And I told you, I wasn't trying to be cute with the wording of that. That's what this is. This is a heads up. It's a message that alerts us to be aware of something that is overhead. Only in this case, it is someone overhead who is watching husbands and watching how husbands are treating wives. Now listen, I realize it's just one verse. And I know some of you are like, wait, six verses to the wives? Only one to the husbands? It's just one verse. But listen, this verse packs a punch. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That word, therefore, understanding, that simply is a word that means to know. Husbands, do you know your wives? Do you know them? Peter says, live with them in an understanding, a knowing them way. And the way that you do that, the way that you demonstrate to them that you are living with them in a knowing them way, is by showing honor to them as the weaker vessel. Now listen, please, ladies, don't bristle at that. Peter is simply talking about the differences between men and women that are evident, that are visible in our physical constitution. That's what he's talking about here, is a difference in physical realities. And look, I realize that technically there are some women who are stronger than some men, but what Peter's doing, he's simply making an argument on what has been observed throughout all of human history, namely that men and women are different. Men and women are distinct and they are different, and that difference is rooted in actual biology, and that biology expresses itself in differences in our physical frames, and the differences in our physical frames can result in a certain vulnerability in this world. A vulnerability that men throughout history have wrongly exploited. That's all he's talking about here. I'll never forget, some years back, I heard from an older woman who I respect dearly. She said something that kind of put this difference in physical constitution, she kind of put this in perspective as it relates to just women's experience as being different from men in everyday life. She talked about an experience that she said most women can relate to, this kind of shared experience of being vulnerable in this world. She talked about the shared experience of being a woman and walking to your car all alone, at night, in a dark parking lot. And as she was describing this feeling of vulnerability, this reality, the other women there, they were all nodding their heads in unison as I was listening and going like this, and it just hit me that I realized, a couple things hit me. The first thing that hit me is I realized I have never thought about what it is like to experience something like that. That is a reality, that is an experience of this world that is simply unknown to me. And so as soon as that hit me, the other thing that hit me right away was, you know, you think, just don't make fun of me for saying this, but you think, you know, you think you're an understanding person. You know, you think you're a good listener. You think, you know, you read things. And you think, you know, as much as a man can understand intellectually, as much as a man can understand intellectually from reading and just listening what it might be like to be a woman who experiences this world, then it hits you in moments like this. I don't have a clue. What Peter is saying here is, husbands, don't be clueless. You can't afford to be clueless. Don't be clueless. You need to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them. Folks, listen, again, don't bristle at the highlighting of the difference. The difference is meant to be put on display so that men who are different are actually showing greater honor to women who are different. And listen, please, this difference in physicality does not imply a difference in equality. And he says that right here, not only just because the greater honor is to be given to them, but he says, since she is an heir of the grace of life. In other words, husbands, your wife, your believing wife, is fully equal heir of the life to come. What that means is, husbands, that your believing wives, wives who have their hope fully set on the grace that will be theirs at the revelation of Jesus, which is the only way they can put up with us. That means that on that day, she will no longer be submitted to you. On that day, she becomes a full co-heir with Christ. On that day, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, she will be made into something that is so incredibly glorious, you will be tempted to worship her. And on that day, God will look at you as her husband, and he will say, how did you treat my daughter? The Lord Jesus himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, on that day, he will look at you. He will look at you with piercing eyes, and he will know how you treated his sister. Husbands, that ought to put the fear of God into you. And that is exactly what Peter is intending to do. And that is where these two streams collide, if you will. I guess I have to say this by way of conclusion. I need to wrap this thing up. What Peter is saying to wives and husbands, yes, on one hand, it is different. It is very different according to God's design. The specific instruction to wives and husbands are different. And yet at the same time, underneath all that, underneath and through and in all that, this is essentially the same thing. Peter is calling both wives and husbands to submit to Christ. And I've heard it said this way before. Submission is not a female thing. Submission is a Christian thing. The call is for all of us to come to Christ and submit. We're supposed to submit to the governing authorities that are over us. We're supposed to submit to spiritual leaders. We're supposed to submit to our earthly masters. We're supposed to submit to one another. And ultimately, we are supposed to submit to Christ. Christ who perfectly submitted himself. He submitted himself to live for us. He submitted himself to die for us. He submitted himself perfectly. He entrusted himself to God, who raised him from the dead. And he will do the same for every one of us who bows the knee to him. Submit. Let's pray. Well, God, in a world that prizes the grabbing and demonstration of earthly power, you have called us to be distinct in every possible way. And yet, God, we confess that we fall so far short. But thanks be to God who sent us